Judges chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the war against Adonai Bezek, or Lord Bezek, and we're going to look at a few other matters as well today, and extremely important material, extremely interesting material, and it'll be a great blessing to us. So let's read chapter 1, and then we'll continue with the war against Adonai Bezek. Last week was introductory. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. So Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck out with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. The Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron. Who dwelt in Hebron? Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These are a group of giants. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Ikshah as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Ikshah as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Canaanite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon. And they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza and its territory, Ascalon and its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, and they led the men and his family. They let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built the city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Libim and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell on that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, and they put the Canaanites under tribute, they did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer to this day, among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, or the inhabitants, and so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Okay, we're seeing the disobedience here. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Ahiab, or Achzib, or Helba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But they dwell among the Canaanites. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And this shows real disobedience, because if you're under tribute, it shows they could have annihilated them, and they didn't. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon and She'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. And that's the end of chapter 1. We'll stop there. It's very interesting. In our study of Judges, we come to the first great battle, which is Judah with Simeon against Adonai Bezek. Last week we noted that the tribes went to the high priest to ask who should go first. And God chose Judah. God appointed Judah and promised the tribe success. So we begin first with why Judah? Why Judah? Why did God choose Judah first? We begin to discuss reasons and pointed out that Judah was the tribe chosen to bring faith, to bring forth the Messiah to lead and save Israel. Judah was to be the tribe out of which the kingship would come and the Messiah would come. It's the leading tribe. The tribe of the greatest blessing is given the special responsibility. Now we could look at other likely reasons that Judah is chosen as follows. One, Judah was by far the largest tribe and was the most powerful militarily. It is logical that Judah is first in this duty to give confidence to the smaller, weaker tribes. Two, Judah received the allotment first and was in the south of the country, and it made sense for Judah to go first and secure the south before going north and toward the coast. And that's exactly the line of battle that they're going to take. Three, Judah had faith in Jehovah and his promise to achieve victory, yet their faith was imperfect. We see this as we continue to read the chapter. Their trust can be seen in their obedience, which drove the inhabitants out of the mountains or hilly areas. But the weakness of their faith can be seen in the fact that Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley who had chariots. And chariots in ancient times were akin to our modern era of tanks. You have a chariot, and you can just mow down a group of men with swords and spears. And they would put protection on the horses. Now, one of the things we noted from this book is that victories are all dependent on Jehovah, not their own strength. To drive home the defectiveness or weakness of the faith, the author sets before the reader the mindset of Caleb as an example of great faith in verse 20. Now, Caleb was an older man by this time and was the last survivor of the earlier generation who had fled Egypt. After he received his allotment, even though he was old and past the normal age of warfare, he defeated the three sons of Anak, even three mighty giants, and took possession of their city. The old Caleb was a mighty warrior due to his faith in God. And at some point we'll read the report of Caleb and Joshua as they come back. Everybody else is saying, oh, let's go back to Egypt. We can't defeat these guys. There's giants in the land. They have walled cities. There's no way we can defeat these people. Caleb and Joshua says, God is well able to do this. He was a living lesson to Judah, as Judah was a lesson in their obedience to the other tribes. And then let's just consider Adoni-Bezek for a second. And also Judah's request. Bezek comes from the root Bazak, which means to lighten or a flash of lightning. The term lightning is probably connected to Baal worship, indicating his relationship to their religion. Baal controlled lightning, thunder, and rain. Baal is a fertility cult, so is Asherah, his consort. And the reason it was so popular is the Middle East is a dry climate, very dependent on the spring rains and the fall rains. And if you didn't get those rains, your crop would fail and you could die. You could starve to death. So the people worshipped things related to the weather and fertility. And it became popular with Israel when they were in their backslidden state. We are told that he ruled over 70 kings. Bezek had defeated 70 chieftains in battle and was a great military leader. In that area, this area that had to be conquered by Caleb and Judah, he was lord over lords and king over kings. The number 70 in Scripture is significant, and thus there is symbolism here that would be unmistakable to a knowledgeable Jew. Scripture lists 70 nations of the world in Genesis 10, and therefore this great warrior who is lord over lords symbolizes a great leader of a world empire. In that sense, he's like he typifies the leader of Babylon, the leader of Assyria, the leader of the Greeks and so forth, and Rome. You have here someone akin to the beast of Revelation, or one of the great satanic emperors in history. You have Judah, the tribe that gives us the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have Jerusalem, which will become the royal city captured by Judah. Now keep in mind, it'll be captured and then recaptured. We have here clearly that the kingdom of Christ will be built on the ashes of the kingdoms of the world, of this world. Christ will have victory. He is the king over kings. He is the only lord over lords. And those who seek empires will be defeated. They brought the pagan king to Jerusalem and either put him to death or he died of his wounds there. He rejected the kingship of God and was put to death in the city that would be the dwelling place of God, where the special presence dwelt above the cherubim in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem. The city that represents the new Jerusalem, established by Jesus Christ. So there is some symbolism here. The lesson here is designed to strengthen our faith, the faith of Israel in God's salvation, his mighty, invincible power to redeem his people. If Judah can destroy a king over kings, a lord over lords, who defeated 70 other kings in battle, cut off their thumbs and big toes so they could not fight anymore, and humiliated them, then obviously God is with Judah. These defeats and judges are done with normal weapons, but they're also supernatural. If Judah can destroy a king over kings, an oppressor of 70 other kings and their peoples, who obviously was the greatest military power in that area, then God can enable us to finish our task of defeating the remaining pagan tribes. But you have to have faith. And that's the key. You have to have faith, and you have to not compromise with the mission. The mission is not to put them under slavery or put them under a thing where they have to pay money to Israel. It's annihilation. That's the task. Why is that important? Because if you leave the people in the land, you're tempted by their idolatry, you're tempted by their false religion, you're tempted by their worldview, and then syncretism occurs. Christians are to have faith in Christ's salvation and his spiritual victory over planet Earth, even in the face of status, wickedness, and oppression. Christ has defeated Satan, and the church will have a progressive victory and leaven the earth in history. The Bible has a very optimistic eschatology, not one of defeat, but one of victory. But if you don't believe that, if you don't believe the promises of the Bible, and you don't act upon your duty to take dominion, then your defeatism becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Christ has defeated Satan, and now we're mopping up. He's won the war. Satan is crushed at the crucifixion, and now we are engaged in the mopping up operation for Christ's kingdom. And then let's look at Basic's judgment. The judgment of Adonai Bezek is noted in verses 4 to 7. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek, Adonai simply means Lord, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So the fact that both Canaanites and Perizzites are defeated indicates that Adonai Bezek had a coalition of forces. He had a very large army. The Canaanites were a group of people who spoke a northwest dialect of Semitic language. These are Semitic peoples in this area. The Jews are Semitic. Archaeological discoveries show that they lived in Judea or Palestine as early as 3000 BC. The name Canaanites passed over from the cities of the Phoenician lowlands, Canaan, to the inhabitants of other cities throughout the land. So they started near the coast. They spread throughout the Middle East. They spread throughout modern-day Israel. And it was they had a very wicked religion. They had the same religion as Carthage, which involved ritual prostitution and all sorts of things, child sacrifice and all sorts of things. It was a very wicked religion. It designated a population devoted to agriculture to them and the arts of what they regarded as the civilized life. They regarded themselves as very civilized. And if you look at Carthage, I watched a very lengthy documentary on Carthage, an archaeology documentary. And Carthage rivaled Rome for centuries. And Carthage had apartment buildings that were like six stories high. And when the Romans conquered Carthage, finally, it took them over a century. When they finally conquered Carthage, they destroyed the city and they killed everybody. And they took those apartment buildings and they grabbed men, women, and children and they threw them off the roof. And they set the city ablaze. You have to remember, Carthage had even attacked Rome and had been very successful in beating Rome in battle. Christians are to have faith in Christ's salvation. Now, names in the area, Megiddo, Beth Shean, Beth Yera, and Jericho are Canaanite names. These are all Canaanite names. Names in Syria, Ugarit, Gabala, Acre, which is still named Acre to this day, Tyre, are Canaanite as well. These are Canaanite names. The Canaanites are all over that Middle East. The Canaanites are closely related in language and culture to the Amorites. The Canaanite social structure, which prevailed throughout the heathen Middle East at that time, were city-states in which the kings had wide powers in economic, military, and religious matters. The king was both a political and a religious leader. We noticed the name Bezek. He was tied to their religion. The economies were largely mainly agricultural with some trade. Although various gods existed, and the main god was Baal, which simply translates as Lord. They worship the Baals, and they worship his consort, the Asherahs. He is the storm god that brings rain for the crops, and he's the god of fertility. His consort is the fertility goddess Asherah, or Ashtart. This pagan religion had priests, priestesses, sacrifices, ritual prostitution, child sacrifice. They had their own hymns. They had their own worship services. They had special holy days. And they had fertility rites that involved ritual prostitution. And it's really grotesque. They've proven now from archaeology that the wealthy classes, now they had ritual prostitution. And the wealthy classes were expected to send a virgin daughter to the temple of Baal to serve as a prostitute for a few years. And then after her service was done, she would go back to her city. And that was considered a privilege, even though it's absolutely disgusting and evil. But that was part of their culture. That was part of their life. And, of course, they had child sacrifice in the Phoenicians on the west coast of Palestine, where the Baalites were, originated, also had child sacrifice. The Perizzites are another Semitic group. The origin of this term is obscure. Some believe it is a word to describe other tribes besides Canaanites. Others say it is equivalent to Amorite. If true, the Canaanites had a westward Semitic dialect, while the Perizzites had an eastern dialect. They are mentioned along with the Amorites in Exodus 3, 8, and 17, which indicates they were considered separate from the Amorites because of their more westerly direction. Their geographical location, based on Old Testament citations, is west of Jordan, west of the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea, in the hilly areas between Bethshan and Bezek. They apparently, or at least some of their chieftains, were conquered by Adonai Bezek and were obligated to fight with him. And their religion was identical to that of the Canaanites. They had the same culture. They had the same religion. The dialect of their Semitic language was somewhat different, but they could understand each other. The Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into the hands of the warriors from Judah and Simeon. Now, the details of the battle are not mentioned, but we are told that 10,000 were killed at Bezek. And this means in and around Bezek. First, there were battles would be fought outside of the city. And as the troops were conquered and things were going really bad, they would fall back into the city and the fighting would continue in the city. And that's true of medieval warfare. That's true of generally all warfare. The town was a large town with a large temple to Baal, and there was a great slaughter against the Canaanite and Perizzite armies. The number 10,000 is probably a round number. The number 10 in Scripture refers to wholeness, completeness, or totality. The number 10,000 indicates a devastating, complete defeat of the pagan forces around Bezek. And the city was not that far from Jerusalem, for Bezek fled for his life to Jerusalem, or was taken there by the defeating armies to die. Verse 5 indicates that the heathen armies fled back into the city And when God's warriors discovered that Bezek was in the city, they fought against him. Here the battle was won. If you look at ancient warfare, even in the Middle Ages, the armies would meet in battle out in a field somewhere. And you would try to pick the best place to begin your battle. And even until the, I mean, this is true in World War II, you want to be on top of a hill. You want to face an army coming up a hill. That's true of whether you have guns or whether you have swords and spears. In verse 6, he is captured. And his thumbs and big toes are cut off. Adonai-Bezek received biblical justice by God's warriors. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21, 22 to 25, Leviticus 24, 17 to 22. And Adonai-Bezek acknowledges that his punishment is just in verse 7. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. The king over kings who had terrorized others and conquered other peoples and had oppressed them, who had defeated leaders with exceptional cruelty, received his just recompense of reward. Now, some scholars see this punishment as unnecessary and cruel, but such men do not apparently understand God's moral law. God's punishment is just, and the defeated Bezek is given the wisdom here to understand it. Now, they didn't have him crawl under the table. The cruelty part, which is an ego trip, they didn't cause that to happen, but the thumbs and the toes came off because he had done that to 70 other people, which is just. Even though the prosperous sinner's day may be prolonged, and even though God's vengeance may be delayed, yet it will come eventually. Ecclesiastes 8:12-13, Isaiah 3:11. And the longer it is deferred, the heavier it will come when it comes, because the person is given more time to be wicked, more time to oppress, more time to commit sin. Not only so, but vengeance often comes in a form corresponding to the sinner's transgression. God warns the offender in Numbers 32:2-3, be sure your sin will find you out. Not merely the punishment, but the sin will find the sinner out. Jeremiah 2:19, your own wickedness will correct you. Punishment in God's righteous government is not some arbitrary penalty having no direct connection with the offense, but follows a law of necessary consequences, as surely as the fruit of the natural offspring of the tree. Okay, it's justice. God is into justice. This was the spiritual lesson taught in the Mosaic Law, which required an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The punishment must fit the crime. We don't see that today. People talk about, oh, we need to follow natural law, not biblical law. And that's been a disaster. I saw something where a guy shot a guy in the forehead, deliberately murdered him. He got 16 years. That means he's eligible for parole after 7. For murder! Life in prison, which is common for first-degree murder. Even life in prison without parole. That is not justice. They put someone to death unjustly, they need to be put to death. The death penalty is required by Scripture. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not private revenge. It is God's required justice. And Adonai-Bezek was made to learn this great truth of Scripture by his own bitter experience. Now, if they had just done this cruelty as a mere insult of the victors over the vanquished, as an ego trip, this would have been inconsistent with God's law of love. Punishment is not vengeance of us against our enemies. It's God's justice. That's why when you see somebody, for example, that woman years ago, this was Texas, and she murdered a couple of people with an axe and killed them. She was a drug addict. She was caught. She was convicted. She was given the death penalty. Texas, you get the death penalty still. And they mean it in Texas. Well, when they were going to put her to death, in prison, she had converted to Christ. She became a Christian. And all these prominent Christians, like the guy in the 700 Club and all these, you know, Billy Graham and these kind of people. Oh, don't put her to death. She's a Christian now. No. They don't understand biblical justice. She gets to go to heaven the moment she dies. But she murdered somebody. She has to be put to death. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. It shows that Christians don't understand biblical justice. But in a land that doesn't have the death penalty and doesn't put people to death for first and second degree murder, that land's going to bring judgment upon itself. But to make it an example of God's retribution of his crime, his sin, was a vindication of the majesty of the law of God of justice. He was right. It was biblical. His limbs were chopped off because of his own sin in maiming 70 others. And this was brought to his remembrance, and he was led to confess. As I have done, so God has requited me. As I have done, God has done to me. He understood this was biblical justice. A pagan could understand more than a lot of Christians do today. This is justice. Thus, not only he, but his conquerors especially, were taught at the outset a principle which is the keynote of the book of Judges and, of course, of Scripture. Namely, the transgressors shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices, Proverbs 1:31. And the more and more we have descended into secular humanism and positivistic law, arbitrary law, humanistic law, since the 1920s and 30s, it begins after the Civil War, but it greatly accelerates in the 20s and 30s. The more unjust our laws become. Ed and I Bezek's placing of crippled men under his table to eat scraps like starving dogs was an act of supreme arrogance or pride, which has nothing to do with biblical justice. In biblical justice, the punishment must always fit the crime. There's no respecter of persons, whether rich or poor, whether connected politically or not. It doesn't matter. Justice is justice. In America, if you're a Democrat, you can commit all sorts of crimes and nothing happens. If you're a Republican and you do anything wrong, you'll be crushed. We don't have justice in America anymore. We have a very imperfect justice system, a very humanistic one. In humanistic law, law orders, the punishment must satisfy the arbitrary presuppositions of the ruler. It's the vengeance of the state. It's not the vengeance of God. That's why the law systems are so bad. If you're a communist and you want to burn down buildings and riot and do all sorts of crazy things, in a liberal city, they won't touch you. But if you're a Christian and you refuse to bake a cake for sodomites who are perverts, they'll try to put you out of business and put you in jail and fine you out of existence. Now, such judgments on earth are designed to cause us to think about the final judgment. On the final day, Christ's enemies will be forced to bow the knee to him and confess him as Lord. Not out of love, not out of reverence, but out of fear. They're forced to do it. They will suffer justice because their sins have not been washed away by the sacrificial blood of Christ. If your sins aren't forgiven by Christ, you've got to pay for your own sins. And that's a horrible prospect. It's a terrifying prospect. The cutting off of the thumbs and big toes was done because it renders a man unable to effectively carry a sword or draw a bow. He'll never wage warfare again. It's funny, the Indians in the Northeast, I think they were called the Mohawks. If they captured Westerners, they would cut their trigger finger off because they thought, well, he can't fire his gun. Same principle. The Lord gave the victory to God's people and Adonai Bezek was brought to what would become the holy city, the place of God's throne on earth, to die. Now, when Jesus returns, and it says in Thessalonians, he's going to return in flaming fire, and he's going to render vengeance on his enemies. God's vengeance. Then they are summoned to come before the judgment seat of Christ, where they are proclaimed guilty. And they are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and will experience the second death. These earthly battles foreshadow, they tell us about what's to come. And then the children of Israel fought against Jerusalem and they conquered it. They struck the inhabitants with the sword and they set the city on fire. On that occasion, the city itself, at least the major part of it, was within the boundary, the territory of Judah. Now, I've looked at this, and some scholars say that Judah was right above the border. I mean, Jerusalem was right above the border with Judah. And others say that the border ran through the northern part of Judah. But in any case, they defeated the city. They say the boundary line between Judah and Benjamin ran through the northern part of Jerusalem. That's some scholars. The upper city and the strong castle was in this part of the city and was held by the Jebusites. And this, as noted, was within the border of Benjamin. In the war under Joshua, the Jebusites could not be dislodged from the city. Joshua 15:63 says, "As for the Jebusites," these are incredible warriors, and keep in mind, they've got Jerusalem is on a big outcropping of rock. It's a really hard area to conquer. "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Jerusalem to this day." That's in Joshua. The complete conquest and possession of Jerusalem permanently does not occur until 2 Samuel 5, right after David is anointed king of Israel. In 2 Samuel 5:5-9, we read this. "In Hebron, he," that's David, "ruled over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here.' But the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Milo and inward." So you have to understand, when you read a city is conquered, it may be conquered, but the inhabitants may come back, or it may be only partially conquered. But they captured Jerusalem, and apparently it was retaken at some point. Because the city it was not permanently captured until David. There are two different views regarding this initial destruction. Some scholars, such as Eidersheim, believe that the northern part of the city, where the citadel was not captured, while most of the city was burned. Others believe the whole city was destroyed, but that the Jebusites returned and had to be dislodged again. Take your pick. Because of the history of Abraham, by the way, Jerusalem was a very special city that was already known to the people of God. They knew it was a special city. It was the dwelling place of Melchizedek, the priest king, who served Jehovah. And that's Genesis 14:18 and following. Jerusalem would be the special place that God would choose to be the capital. And then let's turn our attention to the conquest of the mountains and the southlands. And we'll begin this and we'll take a break. Verse 9 to 11 reads, "And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. and Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. In verse 9 and following, the faithfulness of Judah continues. The mountains are not, you know, when we think of mountains, we think of the Sierra Nevadas, or we think of Colorado, and these were really hilly areas, not mountains as we think of mountains, but they're called mountains. The mountains are the hilly areas, and the word south is the Negev. The Negev is a dry region in the south consisting of soft limestone bluffs and hills. It extends from Jeshimon on the desert on the east to Anab in the west and Beersheba on the south. The Shephelah or valley are low rolling hills between the mountain and the plain. These are the three natural geographical divisions of Judah's territory. Here we have a summary which will go into more detail as the chapter progresses. Hebron and Debir in the mountains are hilly areas, verses 10 and 11. Arad and Jephthah in the south, verses 16 to 17, and Gaza, Ascalon, and Ekron in the plain, verse 18. Gaza is along the coast, and today, what is it called still today? The Gaza Strip, where the Palestinian maniacs, the terrorists, live. In verse 10, Hebron is the town for conquest. I think we'll stop here. Hebron was formerly called Kirjath Arba. Kirjath means city and Arba means four. This could mean that four villages had become one city. And thus Hebron was a large city by ancient standards. And this happens even today. They may not join or incorporate, but four villages that are very close to each other, and as they expand and grow, they merge and become one. And therefore, it becomes a big city, a much larger city. And Hebron was a large city by ancient standards. In Joshua 14:15, Arba is identified as a great warrior, the greatest among the Anakim, the giants. In Joshua 15:13, he is called the father of Anak. It is possible that the city is simply named after Arba. These were a tribe of giants or extremely large men. You know, we're talking about men that are the size of modern basketball players. I mean, like 6'9", 7'5". These are very large men. Not giants as in fiction, but very large men. And their conquest is mentioned in Joshua 15-13-17 in anticipation. The destruction of a society of giants, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Jalmai, were descendants of Arba, a giant, reveals the great faith involved in this conquest. And Sheshai, Ahiman, and Jalmai all were over their own tribes. If we look at Numbers 13 to 14, we see the giants together with a strong, well-fortified cities cost Israel an entire generation except Joshua and Caleb to reject God's command due to their lack of faith. We're going to take a break and come back and read this. It was these areas in particular that are about to be conquered where there were giants and there were walled cities. These are the areas that the spies, they sent, was it 40 spies? And only two of them said, hey, God's with us. Let's go forth. We can conquer. But most of them said, no, there's giants in the land. And not only that, they have these well-fortified cities. There's no way in the world we can conquer these people. Now, what were they doing? They were looking at it from a human perspective. They were not looking at it from a faith perspective. God had delivered them from Egypt. Egypt could have conquered Canaan. Egypt was a mighty power. God destroyed their armies when the Red Sea collapsed on them. And God went before them and many victories. And, of course, the book of Joshua occurs right before this. So, you know. So they didn't have faith. We'll take a break. We'll come back and look at this. The main application of what we're discussing is going to be in the next sermon after we take a break. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for you recording this in this history, this inspired history. for us to learn how to take dominion, how to live for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.